I think that's me. All right. I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you will turn in them to Luke, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We live in an age where certainty about much of anything is rare and, frankly, sadly, sometimes even looked down on. Our culture calls us to question everything. Even the ancient philosopher Socrates believed that you should question everything and not rest until you are certain that your beliefs lie on a secure foundation, which can be good. I have a question I'd like for us to consider this morning, and that is this: who was Jesus of Nazareth? And as a follow-up, can we be certain about any of the potential answers to that question? As we continue to build toward our series in Matthew, starting just 2 weeks from today, I'd like to draw your attention to a different ancient author and philosopher, you might say, than Socrates, an author named Luke, a historian, and he is the author of the third of the New Testament Gospels. And as I just mentioned, Luke is a noted and respected ancient historian. He wrote two volumes in the New Testament, the first of which we're already turned to now, this gospel record, and the second being the record of the Acts of the early church, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. That second volume in Acts records that Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul, and so he personally knew the Apostle Paul as well as the other apostles, including Peter, who were eyewitnesses to Jesus and his ministry, though Luke himself was not an eyewitness to Jesus. Luke is often noted for his exceptionally good Greek in his writing, and that makes sense because he was a native Greek speaker. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And Luke wrote more of the New Testament even than Paul in terms of words. Paul certainly has more books, but Luke beats him out in total content. And in this first volume of Luke's writing, this one of the three synoptics, or as Brian helpfully described for us last week in our overview of John, same viewpoint, synoptic, Luke is the longest of not just the synoptics, but all four Gospels. And not only that, it's actually the longest book of the New Testament. And so preaching an overview of the longest book of the New Testament feels a little bit daunting. But what I'd like to do this morning is to frame our overview of Luke in an effort to build up our context and our anticipation of our study of Matthew, overviewing Luke in the terms of certainty that I started with in just a few minutes ago. Because what we find in the opening words of Luke's gospel account is this. Read with me verses 1 through 4 of Luke 1. "Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Like John's gospel, Luke's gospel has kind of a purpose statement in his book, although Luke's comes right at the beginning and John's comes later. And in this purpose statement, I think we find a really helpful lens through which we can look at everything else that follows in this book. So a few things I want to note for you as we start out. First of all, you see in this that he is writing to a man named Theophilus, which, by the way, I think is a really cool name because it means loved by God or a lover of God, Thea being God and Phyllis being love. He's also writing, he says, in narrative form, in a story form, which is very helpful for us. He's writing on on the basis of the accounts of eyewitnesses that he's connected to. He's also writing after a very significant amount of time observing and recording. So he is thorough and he is careful. You see that in verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you. And he's also writing about things that have been accomplished in the Christian community. He's writing in the first century after the work of Christ, after the life and ministry of Christ, about things that have been happening in the Christian community through Christ. And so you might say he's kind of got an inside scoop. But then finally, he is writing so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. In an age where certainty about spirituality or religion is often either misplaced or looked down on, we need this book. And preparing this overview sermon has already whet my appetite to dig into this book some more on my own, and I trust it will do the same for you as well. And for what it's worth, last week's sermon by Brian absolutely did that for me with John. And so evidently, Theophilus had been taught some things about which Luke was writing to him. Things about Jesus, things about who he was and what he had done and how people should respond. And Luke wanted this friend of his, probably calls him, by the way, most excellent because of some social status or great wealth. He wanted Theophilus to know for certain who Jesus was, what he had done, and how he should respond to him. Concerning the things you have been taught, at the end of verse 4, what he had been taught about Christ. And so today, what I'd like to do is ask Luke, so to speak, and his gospel, four questions in order that we may be certain of the same. And today, fair warning at the beginning, you are going to exercise your fingers. We're going to be turning pages in your copies of the scriptures or scrolling and tapping on your devices. A lot of passages today, which is exciting, and I'm probably going to have to move fast so that we get out in a respectable lunch time. First question that I want to ask Luke this morning is this. Who did Jesus say he was? If the main question that we need an answer to, the main question that everyone needs an answer to is, who is Jesus? Then perhaps we ought to consider who he himself claimed to be. Now, even before his birth, his deity was declared. You don't have to look very far from where we were already toward the end, or I guess really the middle of chapter 1 to see that Jesus was declared by the angel to be called the Son of the Most High with a throne who would reign. You will call his name Jesus. And so this Jesus indeed was declared to be God before he was even born. But what did Jesus say about this? Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. And we'll read starting in verse 38. Luke 19, 38. These are when the people, or excuse me, 37. Let's start in 37. As he, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So the people, his disciples specifically, are identifying him as the Messiah. And then in verse 39, what do we see? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They call Jesus to rebuke this claim of his Messiah status. But what does Jesus reply in verse 40? "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So Jesus apparently is pretty comfortable with being referred to and identified as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, to whom glory is due, the Messiah. So that's one example. Another example, just a few verses later, comes when Jesus is cleansing the temple. If you let your eyes go down to verses 45 and following, you'll see this. Jesus, in righteous anger, is driving people out of the temple, and he quotes in verse 46 a passage from Jeremiah 7, and he thus calls the temple, "My house." The temple was the dwelling place of God, and Jesus quoted Scripture and claimed it to be his. Another example, if you were to go a little farther down in chapter 20 and read all of verses 1 through 18, which I won't do at the moment, we'll read plenty of other verses today, don't worry. We see in chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, that Jesus speaks in a parable of the wicked tenants. And the implication in this parable that Jesus was making was that he was the Son of God, the Son that was rejected in the parable, and that their rejection of him was the rejection of a king. And so it was parables like this and others that contributed to the Pharisees wanting to kill him. And by the way, that's a very important point as well. This is important regarding the question of Jesus' identity and identification. The Pharisees accused Jesus after parables like these and other places throughout the gospel accounts that we have, including Luke, of blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy to just call yourself a teacher or to call yourself a leader. No, they accused him of blasphemy because he was laying claim to the title and position of God, God the Son, the Messiah. And so no wonder the Pharisees, in their rejection of him, were so angry whenever he did this, either explicitly or implicitly. Another example would be that throughout Luke's gospel, and all the rest of the gospels certainly as well, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And that is a title in Old Testament prophecy held by the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and the throne to the kingdom. And so every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was laying claim to his messianic title and status, and therefore his deity. Whenever then Jesus would also talk in maybe the third person about the Son of Man coming in power and judging or saving, he was talking about himself. Fifth example I have for you, I want you to turn to chapter 5. We see Jesus demonstrating his deity in his multiple declarations of the forgiveness of sin. And one of the most noteworthy occasions of this is in chapter 5, verses 18 through 26. Let's read this passage together. "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And when Jesus perceived their thoughts," literally read their minds, "he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" What an amazing passage. Jesus declared his ability to forgive sin. And then finally, final example. One of the sad things about doing an overview is I can't just dive into that passage. We'll move on to the next one here. Number 6, finally, when Jesus stood before the council on the night he was betrayed, they questioned him regarding his being the Messiah. And he referred to himself once again as the Son of Man. Let's turn there and see it with our own eyes. Luke 22. Luke 22. He referred to himself as the Son of Man and declared that even if and when they unjustly killed him after accusing him, he would ascend to reign. Look at verse 66 of Luke 22, right at the end of the chapter. The elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "Even if I tell you, you will not believe. And I ask you, excuse me, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man, which was a title he referred to himself with multiple times before this, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? See, they get the Son of Man reference. And he said to them, you say that I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. So friends, who did Jesus say he was? What did he proclaim about his identity? That he was and is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Second question for Luke as we pursue certainty about these things, about Jesus. What was Jesus' purpose? Why did he do what he did? Multiple passages that are vital for us in order to know this question, one of which we already looked at this morning, and I'll throw it up on the screen for you again. Jesus said it himself, his purpose statement, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But you can also turn back to Luke chapter 4, if you would with me for a moment here, and read starting in verse 16. Luke 4, 16. It says that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Just love that. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Frankly, yet another messianic claim, another claim to deity. But for some, clearly in the passage, this was a marvelous and glorious moment. Here, apparently, was the Messiah himself quoting from Isaiah and saying that that's what he was here for, anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim good news to the poor, to liberate the enslaved and the oppressed, to heal the diseased, and to declare God's favor on those who embrace him in faith. But for others, it was horrifying to hear. And in fact, if you just look down at verse 28, it says at the end, and then all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Because he was claiming again to be God, to be the Savior of the world, the one who would reign and judge and save. But then, just a few verses later, look down at verse 43 of the same chapter. Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus was occupied with, his purpose was this declaration, this advancement of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule. And at the center of that advancement of the kingdom was, and still is to this day, the preaching of the good news. The good news that sins can be forgiven by God's grace through faith in him and repentance of sin. The good news that a relationship with God can and will be restored through embracing his Son. And the good news that evil does not win in the end. Sickness, death, oppression, sorrow, and sin itself will be destroyed. Look also just maybe a couple of pages over for you in Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 21, of Jesus doing this. Verse 21, in that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues, and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he says to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. So it's not only what he said he was going to do, it is what he did. A third vital thing to note in order to understand this question of Jesus' purpose is his relationship with his Father. In every gospel account, including Luke's, Jesus over and over again is concerned with his relationship with his Father. You see that very early on in the record of his life as a child. You may recall in chapter 2, his parents are concerned. They don't know where he is. They find him at the temple. And he says, didn't you know this is what I would be doing? Being in my Father's house, being about my Father's business. But since you're already in Luke 7, just turn a couple of pages over to Luke 10, where you see another indication along these lines, starting in verse 21, where Jesus says, well, in that hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So he's got this intimate relationship with his Father. You also see him going away to pray in passages like chapter 5, 16. We don't have to turn there now, but you can look at it if you'd like. Chapter 5, 16, he goes away to a desolate place to pray, to spend time with his Father. You also then see his obedience to his Father in this most intimate and agonizing picture. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. This picture of Jesus communicating with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, 39. Jesus went out, and in verse 40, he came to the place. He said to his disciples, pray that you not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Here is this intimate picture of Jesus praying to his Father in dependence on him, in love for him, and in obedience to him. So, what was Jesus' purpose? To declare the good news of salvation by grace through faith, and to save people in need, and to do the will of his Father out of love for his Father and a desire to see him glorified. Number three, what, Luke, did Jesus then do? What was his mission? We've seen him clearly claim to be God incarnate. We've seen him declare and live out his purpose for his appearance among men. But what precisely did he do? What was his mission? Four categories for you today. You see, the largest of which is his life. You see that in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 23, verse 25. We will not read all of that right now. By far, the life of Jesus takes up the most of Luke's content and contains the record of his perfect life. Jesus lived sinlessly, both actively and passively, for the glory of God out of love for him, and he lived out love for people as well, perfectly. These two greatest commandments, love God, love others, Jesus did that perfectly. Actively, I say, because he was doing good. He was obeying his Father. He was loving others all the time. But we also think passively in terms of his not sinning, in terms of his not resisting the road to suffering and his unjust, torturous, painful, and agonizing death. And so, you see him healing, you see him casting out demons, you see him providing for needs and teaching and declaring forgiveness of sin. Let your eyes see some of these. Turn over to Luke 4, verses 40 through 41. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. A lot there. Look at Luke 8, 22 through 24, just a couple pages over. An amazing display of his power and his care for people. One day he got in a boat and he said, "Let's go to the other side." And then he fell asleep and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were in danger. And they went and woke him and said, "Master, we're perishing." And then there's at the end of verse 24, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Once again, a lot there. But you see this power of God, this power of Jesus providing for needs and healing and casting out demons. We could look at Luke 9. You're familiar probably with what takes place in Luke 9, 16, where he feeds the 5,000. You could go to chapter 10 and see him in verses 1 through 12 sending out other gospel ministers. And so he is concerned with this healing and good news preaching ministry such that he commissions others to do so. You see him teaching many parables. We see him discussing theology with the religious leaders of the day and even at times sternly and clearly calling out their errors, such as you see in Luke 11. If you want to look at Luke 11, 38. You see this. He's dining with Pharisees. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash first before dinner. And Jesus calls him out and says, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are filled with greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" So he calls out these Pharisees. Then you were to, if you could skip to verse 42. Do you remember just a few weeks ago we were in Habakkuk? And what did God declare on the unrighteous and wicked pagans? He declared woes to them. And that is what Jesus does in verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees! You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." So Jesus was fine with calling out false teaching in his day and certainly explicitly as well correcting that teaching. You could skip down to chapter 20 and verse 27 through 40 and see him doing similarly with the Sadducees. But you also see him in more of a passive sense. We just looked at some of the active perfect life of Christ. We see him passively also never sinning. And I think maybe the most important place where we see this, although certainly it's all throughout, is in Luke 4. Go ahead and turn there if you'd like to verses 1 and 2, where we see the introduction, I won't read the whole thing, to this temptation of Jesus. "Jesus, filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." He went through excruciating temptation. Of course, if you're familiar with the narrative, he's hungry, he's tired, and the devil himself is there tempting him to sin. And he resists over and over again. He responds with God's word and does not do what the devil tempts him to do. We also see him lamenting over Jerusalem twice. We see that in chapter 13 and chapter 19. We see him in agony in his Gethsemane prayer, in this suffering, in this sorrow. He feels then the sting of betrayal when Judas betrays him for a comparatively small amount of money, and then willingly follows as he's led, the scripture says, like a lamb to the slaughter by the Pharisees and the Romans. And so it was this perfect life that the rest of the New Testament teaches is applied then to those who turn to Jesus for salvation. In other words, everyone who embraces him as Lord and Savior are then given the credit for this perfect sinless life. So number one, his life. Number two, his death, which is detailed in Luke's gospel in chapter 23. After this long road of suffering, he died, and it was no ordinary death. It was unjust. He had never sinned against his father. He had never sinned against anyone in any way. It was also a torturous death. He was crucified, which was a barbaric form of execution meant to inflict excruciating pain. It was also humiliating. He hung naked on that cross for 3 hours, surrounded by jeers and taunts, and even above him was this inscription, "The King of the Jews," in a sarcastic and mocking way. In fact, what I'd like to do now is just read this account for us. As we consider what Jesus did, let's just read Luke 23, verses 26 and following, and be reminded of what exactly Christ came to do for us and his work on the cross. Luke 23, verses 26 and following. As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Christ died an agonizing, torturous, unjust, and humiliating death. But as I love to say, he didn't stay dead. Number 3 is the resurrection, which is accounted for in chapter 24, verses 1 through 49. I won't read all of that this morning, but listen in verse 5 what the angels say. As they, the women who were there, were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, these men, who in verse 4 had appeared with dazzling apparel, said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Yeah, that's... we should probably all say amen to that, right? He is risen. Amen. That is the good news. His death was excruciating, but his resurrection was powerful and triumphant. And in fact, he had said multiple times that it would happen, but his disciples had missed it. If you were to go back to chapter 9, verse 22, and then to chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, two times in Luke's gospel, but more than that, if you look at all the accounts synchronized together, he had said the Son of Man must suffer and then must die and then will be raised. But they didn't grasp it. The disciples, Luke's record says it was hidden from them in Luke 18:34. But eventually, Jesus rose and it was no longer hidden. It was clear. And you know, friends, sometimes the things that God teaches us feel hidden to us and we don't fully grasp them. But just like Jesus eventually rose and it was clear, eventually we will experience our full and final risen and restored and glorified state with Christ, because he has risen, and then everything will be clear for us too. And then in the final verses before the brief account of the ascension, Jesus interacts with people in his risen state, providing multiple eyewitness accounts that he was no longer dead and then alive forevermore. And then fourth, his ascension, which is what Luke's gospel concludes with in verses 50 through 53. And Luke doesn't give a lot of details on this final act of Jesus in his gospel. Verse 51 is simple. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Just sort of as simple as that. But if you're wishing for more detail from Luke or skeptical about how Luke would have known that heaven was Jesus' destination, you can actually turn over to Luke's volume 2. If you'd like, go to Acts very briefly in verses 9 through 11. It's a little more detailed here, where Luke writes, starting in verse 9 of Acts 1, "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Very interesting that Luke records two men in dazzling robes who appeared at his tomb to give assuring words about what had happened and declare him risen in Luke 24, 4 through 7. And then again, he records two men in white apparel appearing at Jesus' ascension and giving assuring words, declaring Jesus to be heaven-bound and preparing to return. So, Luke, you great historian, what exactly did Jesus do? "He lived perfectly," he answers. "He died excruciatingly and sacrificially. He rose victoriously, and he has ascended and is coming again." But I have one final question for you, Luke, and this is a vital one. Number 4, who did Jesus come for? Who was he for? And this is where an examination of Luke's historical narrative gets a bit more personal. Because everything that we've already seen and read together this morning is not simply a distant, abstract, or even mere historical record, even though it is indeed a totally accurate historical record. What I mean is, it's not just something that's interesting to know. It's actually aimed at people. It was aimed at Theophilus, for sure, as an example, in terms of Luke's target audience. But Jesus said, we've already seen this multiple times in our service this morning, that he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came for lost people. We also see throughout his earthly ministry interacting with people in need, providing for their needs, forgiving their sins, saving them. And so, in a very real and large sense, I want to say to you today that Jesus came for people. And it's the specific kinds of people that Luke records Jesus especially aiming at that I want to end with. And there is, as you know, if you know your Bible well, you're gonna notice that I can't possibly hit everything, every subcategory that we could look at here. But I would like to give you 3 categories and then 2 examples of those categories under each. Number 1, Jesus came for the vulnerable. Look at Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 46. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" Before I say anything about that, I want you to turn over then to Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 15 and 16. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Children, look at me. Jesus came for you. He came for you. He loves you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to love him. He calls you to himself like he called these children in this scene in Luke 18 thousands of years ago. You know, even back then, children were kind of looked down upon. Children should be seen and not heard. Certainly children should be respectful and know their place. But children have been looked down on for millennia. Even the disciples themselves didn't think the children were worthy to come to Jesus, but they were wrong. In our society and in our culture, children sadly are devalued and considered in many cases a hindrance to career goals, a hindrance to government control, a hindrance to personal comfort. But my friends, Jesus came for the children. Secondly, he came for women. And the reason I want to highlight that here is that no other gospel narrative records more women than Luke. He begins with women in God's redemption, being part of God's redemption plan through bearing John the Baptist and Jesus, and then he ends with the women at the tomb proclaiming it empty. I mean, if you just consider the women in Luke's gospel, you'll see Elizabeth, John's mother. You'll see Mary, Jesus' mother. You'll see Anna, the prophetess, as Jesus is a child. You'll see Peter's mother-in-law, who Jesus heals. You see Mary Magdalene, who had demons cast out from her. You see a 12-year-old girl that he healed, a woman who had been sick for 12 years that he healed, a woman who had been crippled for 18 years that he healed, the sinful woman who came and anointed Jesus, and then he declared her forgiven. You see Martha and her sister Mary. You see the widow whose son Jesus raised. You see the woman that Jesus healed on the Sabbath and got a lot of flack for it. You see the woman who gave her 2 coins at the temple, and you see this anonymous group of women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples, and finally, perhaps the same women at his death and resurrection. For Luke to include women so prominently in this account was countercultural for the time of its writing. If you were writing something in the first century and you wanted to impress the people who would read it, you would not decide to make women a prominent feature. Women were considered second-class citizens at that time, but Luke was deliberate in including women in his detail. And so there's a lot that could be said about that, but for one thing, Luke clearly is not making this stuff up. Because if he was making this stuff up, he wouldn't have wanted to use women as a prominent feature in his record, because it would have been at that time quickly disregarded as disreputable to the elite and powerful. And of course, even to this day, many people reject the foolishness of Christ crucified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So he's clearly not making this up, otherwise he wouldn't have included this detail. But another thing that I think these inspired words of God through Luke's pen also indicates is Jesus' heart for women. My dear sisters, Jesus came for you. Women who are regarded in some different ways today, but throughout all of history as vulnerable and in some ways weak and discounted. But Jesus was drawn to them. And he's drawn to you out of love. You are made in his image. So he came for the vulnerable. He also came for the outsiders. One example would be the poor. You see the poor mentioned throughout Luke and the other synoptics as one of Jesus' main targets, if you will. Jesus himself was born into a poor family. He was announced to the poor shepherds, and he traveled with poor fishermen. So the poor were a big deal to Jesus. But that reality is made even more clear by Jesus' teaching regarding the contrast between the rich and the poor as it relates to the kingdom. Look at Luke 12. Luke 12. Turn back just a little bit to Luke 12. Starting in verse 15. Jesus says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul,'" that just cracks me up for some reason, "'you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Jesus says then, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So here's a parable of a rich fool. Turn just a couple of pages over to Luke 16. Luke 16, look at verse 19. Luke 16, 19. "There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," so heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades," or hell, "being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." I'm going to stop there for now, just to note this comparison Jesus is making of the rich and the poor. Then if you were to turn over just to chapter 18, I won't read this whole passage, but it's this story of the rich young ruler in verses 18 through 24 of chapter 18. And Jesus says in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And perhaps maybe the clearest contrast comes at the beginning. I won't have you turn there. I'll just put it up on the screen for you. At the beginning, toward the beginning of Luke's gospel, in his record of the Beatitudes and the woes, where he says in chapter 6, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Brothers and sisters, Jesus came for the poor, outsiders in society. And number two, he also came for the Gentiles. Remember, Luke himself was a Gentile, a native Greek speaker. And in his gospel, we won't take time to look at all of this, but there is a clear Gentile emphasis. And Gentiles were outsiders in the Jewish community. And Jesus came for them. And of course, that becomes even more clear as we read on into the New Testament in the epistles. So he came for the vulnerable. He came for outsiders. Third, he came for sinners. Two categories to consider along these lines as we draw near to a close here. First of all is tax collectors, or publicans, depending on the translation you have in front of you. You know, Jesus got himself a reputation for spending time with tax collectors, those who were some of the most hated in Jewish society because of multiple reasons. One, their betrayal of their heritage and their nation for the sake of a good-paying job, collecting taxes from their own nation, their own people, in an often deceptive and thieving way. Two examples of this. Look at Luke 5. Luke 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke 5, 27 through 32. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to Levi, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus came for Levi, and he came for them, the tax collectors. Another example we won't turn to, perhaps you're familiar with a children's song of the same name, Zacchaeus, this wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was outcast because of his size. He was outcast because of his profession, which we've already noted, but most of all because of his sin. And Jesus came for him. And maybe in your head you're hearing, "For I'm going to your house today." Just acknowledge that. Secondly, he came for, and I put in quotes intentionally, sinners. euphemistic use of that word. Look at Luke 7. Perhaps you were in 5 already, so it might not be hard for you to scroll or turn to Luke 7, 36. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Skip down to verse 44. Jesus turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, this Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So I use that word sinners somewhat euphemistically. Verse 37, speaking of a woman of the city who was a sinner, probably means she was a promiscuous and immoral woman, someone who we ourselves would consider dirty, unworthy to be in the presence of Christ. But Jesus came for her, and he came for everyone like her. So, did Jesus come to impress the socially elite and the politically powerful and the religiously pious? That's what you or I might do if we were putting together a plan to reach the world with a message of our own kingdom. But that is not who Jesus came for in terms of emphasis or his strategy. He came for the weak. Because the kingdom of God is not for the proud and the wealthy and the powerful and the impressive. It is for those who are in need and those who acknowledge their helpless state and their sinfulness and brokenness, because God loves to love those who turn to him in their need. And because those who reject him so often do so because they don't think they need him because of their earthly riches and power. But here is the most important thing that you need to realize about who Jesus was aiming for, and perhaps the most important thing you could hear in this overview of Luke. He came for you. That's right, you. I mean, literally, you. He came for more than you, but he came for you. You're the sick. You're the sinful. You're the broken. You're outside the kingdom in your natural state. But Jesus has come for us. He has come to us to live, to die, to rise for us so that we can live with hope in his return and not dread his coming judgment. He came for you. He came for me. And in him, we can all be saved. And so who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Luke. And can I be certain of the things that I have received, in terms of the language he used with Theophilus, concerning Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus? Can I be certain of what I know about him? Luke says, most definitely, you can be certain. Luke wanted Theophilus to be certain, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think you can say Luke wants you to be certain too. Jesus was and is at this moment the Savior of the world, God the Son, the Messiah, the Lord of all, the King of kings. And he was and he is all of those things for all who trust in him for salvation, including you. Now, if you're already a believer, someone who has trusted in Jesus alone for salvation from your sins, I hope your appetite is whetted, number one, to dig into Luke's gospel some more on your own. But number two, to hear what we're going to see in Matthew's gospel starting in just a couple of weeks, what Matthew says from his vantage point about who Jesus was and what he did. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, oh my friend, look at the amazing things we've seen and a brief overview in the scriptures today about Jesus. I tell you, it is just scratching the surface. And I implore you, turn to Jesus and be saved. I would love to talk to you more about this if you have questions. I know our other pastor, Brian, would love to as well, and there are many others here in this room who would love to tell you more about how you can have a relationship with Jesus. Friends, salvation is in Him alone, because He alone is the Savior. So what's the message of Luke's gospel? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Savior of all who will turn to Him for the salvation that He freely gives. Let's pray. Our Father, Jesus, Spirit of God, oh, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring men like Luke to write things like this down for us to read and hear and preach for thousands of years to come. We thank you for Luke's gospel in particular that points to Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Savior for all who come to Him in faith. We thank you for some time today to remember, maybe see or hear for the first time, these truths about who Jesus is and what He's done, and to be reminded, perhaps, of how glorious and awesome He is, and how worthy of our trust He is, how worthy of our worship He is. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for living perfectly for us. We thank you for dying in our place. We thank you for rising victoriously. We thank you for your ascended status, reigning at the right hand of the Father, waiting your return, which we all long for. Jesus, thank you for coming to seek and to save the lost like us. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving all of my brothers and sisters here this morning who are sinners, who are vulnerable, who are outcast. Your love amazes us, and we want now to respond to your love with our own lives of love. We want to follow you out of love for you because of your love for us. And we want to share that love with everyone who will listen. We have such an emphasis in your gracious providence right now in our church on evangelism and discipleship and edification. Lord, may even this overview of Luke be another building block in our hearts and lives as we seek to perhaps repent of faithlessness and a lack of faithfulness to obey this command to be and make disciples, but also to press on in encouragement and joy and confidence because of the Christ that it is that we're serving and declaring. And it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Why don't we take just a minute or two and pray in our own hearts privately, quietly, and respond to these words.